We began last week talking about the church that Jesus built. We noticed that it happened. It began on the day of Pentecost following the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It fulfilled a prophecy made by Isaiah that this would be done in Jerusalem and that the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. We read from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 that this was an eternal plan of God. This was not a secondary thought, but rather it was exactly the way God planned it, and that the sacrifice of Jesus, the blood that he shed on the cross, purchased that church, because that church is made up of saved, redeemed people. Jesus promised his disciples in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. The gates of Hades, or death, will not prevent me from doing it. And so, as we saw, this was accomplished after his death, burial, and resurrection on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, that the church is the body of Christ, and he is the head of that body. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he is the head of the church. Today we want to consider how saved people of the Lord's church organized in local assemblies in the New Testament, and how that they did a work, and they performed a worship, and they organized in a way that God designed to bring the church of the New Testament into reality today. So, can this church exist today? The church that we read about in the New Testament. I want to use, to begin with, as a model, the church at Corinth. Now, the church at Corinth, when you read and study the letter to the Corinthians, had a lot of problems. They had a lot of... Well, the Apostle Paul said they were just immature spiritually. They were carnal-minded. And they didn't get along real well, and they perverted a lot of things. But they were still Christians working together as the church. We're going to notice this. But let's begin at Acts chapter 18, where the church began, as we have recorded by Luke in his record of the Acts of the Apostles. We want to look at how the church began in Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, in the first 8 verses. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And so, as Paul introduced in his letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he describes what this church is made up of. They are made up of people who have been sanctified, made righteous in Jesus Christ. They were called to be saints. They had been set aside for this sanctified, righteous purpose. And they are joined with all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs, their Lord, and our Lord, as Paul wrote. So we ask the question, were they the same as all the other churches that we read about in the New Testament? We read about, we read about the beginning of the church in Jerusalem last week in Acts chapter 2. And then throughout the book of Acts, you can read about the establishment of the church in Syria, up in Samaria, and then on into Asia Minor, Ephesus and Colossae, and then over into Macedonia, into Philippi and Thessalonica, and then down into Achaia at Corinth. And you read about Paul going in these cities and preaching to them Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They believed the message, were baptized, and began then as a church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So what Paul taught at Corinth, he taught at every other church that he established. Whenever he went into a city and began to preach to them Jesus Christ, he taught them the same thing regardless of where he was. Jesus, in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, speaking of a man going out and sowing seed, and it falls upon different quality of ground, some good ground, some thorny ground, some stony ground, some by the wayside. But he said that seed that is being sown is the Word of God. Now, if you plant an apple seed in the ground, do you expect to get oranges? We don't have very many orange trees in this area. We've got apple trees. But if you go down to Florida and you can look at all those great orange groves down there, you think when they planted those seeds in the ground, they expected to get apples or pears or peaches? You go into Georgia and you find the peaches. You see, seed produces after its own kind. You don't plant an apple seed and expect to get oranges. You expect to get apples. Jesus used the illustration of the Word of God is like a seed. And when you plant that seed, regardless of where you go, don't you get the same thing wherever you go? The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through 25, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Now let me just stop for just a moment and make a point. And that is, we read about these Corinthians, how that they were like everyone else. They were sanctified. They were called to be saints. Notice what he says here. You purified your souls how? In obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Now notice verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Now, if you want to back up in these verses, back to about verse 17 and 18, you'll read where that seed that begat them, was the blood of Christ. Now, we've already talked about that, how that the blood of Christ was shed to purchase the church. So they were bought by this corrupt, incorruptible seed, not by a corruptible seed, but an incorruptible seed. Now notice how they received that. Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached by you. Now you may think that we're mixing metaphors here, because we talked about the seed being the word of God from the parable of the sower. And then we talk about what Peter was talking about, that is the seed being the blood of Christ. But we can tie together what we've noted. And that is, we are born again. We are purchased by the blood of Christ. That's how we are purified. That's how we're made right, is through the blood of Christ. When we, as we noted, obey the word, and that word then is what brings us to this incorruptible seed, this blood of Christ. So while we are mixing metaphors a little bit, it's still that seed that is planted in our hearts to bring us to the blood of Christ is the Word of God. And he goes on to quote from Isaiah saying that this Word would endure forever. And then Peter makes the point, this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. Do we preach the same gospel today that they taught then? Isaiah wrote, Peter quotes him, and Peter applies it to us, and he says, this word of the Lord endures forever. It doesn't change. It's the same seed today that was planted on the day of Pentecost in 30 A.D., following the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the seed that Paul planted at Corinth, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now that is true of any seed that we plant. I have planted a few seeds in my life, and we have grown some of the sorriest looking gardens you ever saw in your life. I don't know what we did wrong. We finally gave up on it. I don't know what we did wrong, but somehow we didn't get the increase we thought we were going to get. Somehow we violated a law of God that kept that garden from being what it needed to be. You see, God has to give the increase. You have to do things according to the laws of God. We call them the laws of nature. But God created the nature, you see. And there are laws to it. And if you violate those laws of nature, you're not going to get what you want to get. Somehow we violated laws of nature in planting the seeds that we planted in order to grow a garden. And I think probably a big hint on that was that we didn't weed that garden the way that we should. So it kind of produced the kind of seed that Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower that grew up among thorns and thistles. It got choked out. But regardless of that, Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos came along and watered it, but God gave the increase. And it was built upon the same foundation. The church at Corinth was built upon the same foundation that all churches are built upon. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 and 11. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Again, Paul uses a different metaphor. He talked about planting seed. Now he's talking about building a building. And we talked about that last week, how that the church is the temple of God. It is made up of living stones. But he says here, this is, as I went out and I preached the word, as I planted that seed, it's as if I was building a building, and I built it upon one foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ. And as he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We discussed this last week, how that Jesus is that perfect cornerstone, the one that is first laid, and then the apostles built around that upon the word that God gave them through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But let me ask this question. What did those people at Corinth know to become the church? What did they know? Sometimes people think, well, you know, before I want to be a part of a church, I want to know everything that the Bible teaches about what a church is and so on and so forth. And it doesn't work that way. I want you to notice what they knew to become the church. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." What seed did he plant? Later on in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we read in Acts 18 and verse 18, when the Corinthians heard it, they believed it, and they were baptized. So the church of the New Testament was comprised of what was called Christians. As a matter of fact, we read about this in Acts 11 and verse 26. As Barnabas had gone searching for the Apostle Paul up at Tarsus, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Christian simply means one who is of Christ, one who follows Christ. And so they followed the teachings of Jesus Christ. As Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So they all obeyed the same gospel. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized, as we read a moment ago. In Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, Jesus, giving the Great Commission to His disciples, said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Peter and the other apostles, when they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter said to them in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Jump down to verse 41. "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Jump down to verse 47. "They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." They all obeyed the same gospel. Jesus, in speaking to the woman of Samaria at the well of Jacob in John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, as she inquired about whether or not Jerusalem was the place to worship, or as their fathers worshiped, the Samaritans' fathers worshiped in those mountains, Jesus explained to her that, yes, salvation is of the Jews. Jerusalem is the place to worship, but the hour is coming, John 4, verse 23. "And now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." At one time, in order to truly worship God, you needed to go to Jerusalem to offer your sacrifices and to pray there in the temple. That was the place that they were to worship. But Jesus said, that's all about to change. Because God is a spirit, and He wants people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the place of worship doesn't matter. So we read that these Christians in the first century, these first churches, assembled together and began what we call local churches. Again, there was a church at Corinth, there was a church at Ephesus, there was a church at Philippi, Thessalonica, Colossae, and on and on. A church being established in every city throughout the known world. And I want you to notice what happened one time when Paul, on his journey, stopped in a city called Troas, in which there were disciples, a church meeting there. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight, Acts 20 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul, if you back up to verse 6, it says that he arrived in Troas and he waited there for 7 days, so that on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, this term, break bread, represents the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul himself wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 25, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" Now, I want us to notice, I want to go back here to this verse. I want us to notice in Acts 20 and verse 7. The disciples came together upon the first day of the week. We call that day Sunday. That's why churches all over the world who call themselves Christians, with the exception of a very few, meet on Sunday. It's the only verse that tells us when the disciples met together specifically on what day. It's not in the form of a command. It's in the form of simply an example of what they did. And the Apostle Paul was there to lend to it his apostolic approval. Churches all over the world, as I said, who call themselves Christians, meet on Sunday. Why? Because of this verse right here. Why did they meet on Sunday? For what purpose? They met on the first day of the week to break bread. How many churches, of all those churches that call themselves Christian throughout the world that meet on Sunday, eat the Lord's Supper that day? Every day they meet on Sunday, every day they ate the Lord's Supper on that day. And so as Paul then gave instruction to the church at Corinth, as we read a moment ago, this was to be done in memory of Jesus Christ. And I couldn't say it any better than Joe said it this morning at the table. They also, when they came together, they sang praises unto God, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. They also, when they came together, prayed together. Go to the next verse, Ephesians 5 and verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the church at Corinth did this because we read about it in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, as he's speaking here about spiritual gifts and the use, the proper use of spiritual gifts. He said, "What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding." The church at Corinth met together to pray and to sing. And they financially supported the work that they did. He wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." Did he teach the Galatians the same thing he taught the Corinthians? Yeah. And everybody in between. "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Now, why do you suppose he told them to take up their collection on the first day of the week? Could it be because that's the day they met to eat the Lord's Supper? They were already meeting on that day to eat the Lord's Supper. And he says, while you're together on that day, take up your collection. And they taught the doctrine of Christ Acts 2 and verse 42, that very first church in Jerusalem, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Let me ask you, what do you know about the teaching or doctrine of Christ? I've been teaching and preaching and studying that word for 45 years, well, more than 45 years, and I don't know it all yet. Learning something every day, all the time. That's the amazing thing about the Bible. You can just keep studying it and keep learning. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They needed to continue to learn. As Paul, as we read a moment ago in Acts 20 and verse 7, when he met with the church at Troas on the first day of the week to break bread, he taught them. Some translations, the King James Version says he preached to them. New King James Version says he spoke to them. Continued his message until midnight. He taught them the Word of God. Do we notice that in the local church they were overseen by elders? In Acts 14 and verse 23, as Paul and Barnabas went throughout the area of Pisidia, they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believe. And so they appointed elders in every church. And Peter explained this in 1 Peter 5 in the first four verses. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. That word shepherd is the word translated pastor in one verse, Ephesians 4 and verse 11. They were to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. They do not have legislative authority. They are not lords of the flock. They're examples as they follow the teaching of Jesus Christ and teach the teaching of Jesus Christ. They leave the example to the flock about following the teaching of Jesus Christ. We read in Acts chapter 6 in the first four verses, an occasion arose in the church at Jerusalem that was going to take the apostles away from their teaching and preaching and praying. And they said, we don't need to be taken away from the spiritual matters of the church in order to serve tables. And so he says, appoint for you seven men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And so they appointed seven men. And we understand this to be what deacons do. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. The deacons are not the shepherds of the flock. They are not the ones who oversee the flock. They are the ones that serve the elders in taking care of the physical necessities of the church. And there was no larger organization than the local church and no authority but Christ's. There was no larger organization than the local church. They didn't have a church headquarters somewhere like, well, Jerusalem would have been the ideal place to have them if you're going to have them, right? They didn't have a headquarters in Jerusalem. Every church was left up to the elders that led it in order to do what Jesus Christ would teach them to do. Again, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that's the authority that the elders have. They are under the chief shepherd, as we read a moment ago from 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. Jesus called his disciples to himself and said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 and 26, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. We don't have those who rule over us. We do have those who lead us and feed us and are responsible for our souls. So how about the Lord's church today? Now stay with me. I'm going to run through this real quick. It's in your outlines. You can chase down the verses at your leisure. But I'm going to go through this real quick. What if we built upon the same foundation that they built upon? Jesus Christ and the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. What if we followed the same doctrine then, the New Testament, as is revealed through the Holy Spirit? What if we practiced the same terms of admission that people believing the gospel repented and were baptized? What if we performed the same worship on the same day that they did? In coming together and singing and praying and remembering the Lord's death and teaching. What if we did that? What if we had the same organization of elders, those who shepherd the flock, and deacons who serve the physical necessities of the local church? What if we did the same work of teaching and preaching and edifying and taking care of the benevolence and the building up of the local church? What if we called the church by the same name? Paul said in Romans 16, verse 16, "The churches of Christ salute you." Church of Christ is not a name. It tells us who it belongs to. Who would we say the church belongs to other than Christ? Who else do we give credit for being the head of the church? Would we not then be the same church that they were then if we did that? Remember, like seed produces only after its own kind. If we plant the same seed that they planted in the New Testament, we're going to produce the same fruit. The church in the New Testament can be in existence today by following the same teaching and pattern of the New Testament. I asked the question this morning, are you a part of that church? When you become a Christian, just as they did in Corinth, you need to become a part of an assembly of people. And that's what the word church means, by the way. It's just an assembly, a congregation. You become a part of an assembly of people who follow the seed that was planted in the New Testament, who follow the worship of the New Testament, who follow the organization of the New Testament, the work of the church of the New Testament. You need to be a part of that church. If you are not a Christian, if you have not obeyed the gospel, I don't know how many ways we can say it. We are only saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. As we sang this morning, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But you come in contact with that blood His way, not our way. He's the one that makes the conditions of being saved by His blood, by the grace of God, by believing that He is the only begotten Son of God, that He died for your sins, that He rose again on the third day, by your willingness to repent of yourself, repent of sin, and turn to having Jesus as Lord of your life. Start living your life as Jesus teaches you to live it. Give up of yourself and let Him control your life. You're not going to be perfect, but you're going to have a direction. You know who to follow. And then you need to be immersed in water, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ will wash away all of your sins. As a Christian, you then have the benefit and the blessing of going to God in prayer through Jesus Christ, and His blood still cleanses you from all sin when you confess your sins to Him, repent of them, and just keep on keeping on, living the life that you know you're supposed to live. You're not going to be perfect, but you'll be forgiven. Won't you obey the gospel today and become a part of this assembly as we stand and sing this song?